I think it's always special when people come together for a common goal, come together unified in unity, be it a sports team coming together to win a championship, a group of people who are in a theater, in a play, coming together to entertain, a band, an orchestra, coming together to play music that we can enjoy, our church coming together around the gospel, around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Today I want to speak about the beauty of unity. And I give it to you in one sentence. God desires unity for his people. All right, that's it. He desires unity. And of course, the ultimate unity, and when I say unity, I don't mean uniformity. Uniformity and unity are different. Uniformity is everybody looks the same, acts the same, walks the same. Unity, there's a shared goal, shared purpose, but there's diversity in unity. Doesn't mean everybody has to look the same and be the same. Now, the greatest unity in the universe is the Trinity. One true God exists as three distinct, co-eternal, co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all have distinct roles, even though they share the exact same divine essence, divine will, and power. Each one of them is fully God, but it's not three different gods. No person operates independently of the other. All the works of God, they were involved with together. Creation, redemption, sanctification, all in perfect unity, in perfect harmony. And because God is unified, but at the same time diversified in three different people, God loves when his people are gathered together and are together in a state of unity and harmony. Now I'm going to say two things about the beauty of unity today. The first one, we're going to look at the picture of unity, and the second one's going to be concerning the prayer of unity. The picture of unity, Psalm 133, verse 1, King David writes this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." David praises brotherly unity. He says it is good, it's pleasant. Psalm 133 is one of 15 psalms. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, what are called the ascent psalms. As pilgrims going up to Jerusalem ascended up, they would sing these psalms. They went up there for Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles, three feasts a year. And as they sang these psalms, they expressed their mutual concern for the worship of Yahweh and the harmony that they had with each other. Now, God desires unity among his people. David says right here, he desires unity among his people. But as we know, that has not always been the case. God's people have not always been in unity. Cain killed Abel. Esau wanted to kill Jacob, but he got away. The brothers wanted to kill Joseph, but instead they sold him into slavery. Instead of unity, the apostles argued over who was the greatest among them. The church at Corinth had so much disunity, cliques and divisions, that Paul wrote a letter expressly speaking to them about their disunity. Now, loving each other and maintaining unity can often be a challenge. I think we'd all say amen to that. This little jingle catches it all. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. Unity, it's hard, but God desires it. Unity, God desires in our families, in our churches, and sometimes we have family quarrels. That's okay. That's being human, okay? But as we do, we learn from them. We learn to walk together in love. So maintaining spiritual unity with God's people is the work of every individual with the help of the Holy Spirit. All of us are involved in maintaining unity. And we can do that. We have the same spiritual birth. We have the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. We have the same forgiveness of all of our sins. We have the same Heavenly Father. We read from the same scripture. We have the same hope. Yet sometimes there's still division. It's kind of like a tug of war. We all know what a tug of war is. There's a rope and, you know, some people on one side, some people on the other side, and you start off and you try to pull that other group to your side. It could be one person. It could be a bunch of people. And so sometimes in churches, families, there's tug of wars. You want the other person to come to your side and you try to bring them over. But that's not always the best thing. Many times the best thing is to drop the rope. What happens when you drop the rope in a tug of war? Is there any more challenge going on? No, it's over. You can't have a tug of war by yourself. So sometimes we need to do that to create unity. It's like, this is not worth bickering about, arguing about, disagreeing about. So I believe unity makes life together for God's people, and I think we'd all say amen to this too, far more enjoyable than disunity. I like when things are in harmony much more than when things are chaotic. So Paul said, David says it's good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now he's going to give two similes to talk about it. And of course, a simile is a figure of speech that directly compares two different things by using the word either like or as. The first one is found in verse 2. Unity is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now, Aaron was the first high priest. Okay, that was Moses' brother. And the picture here is what took place when Aaron was first ordained the high priest over the nation of Israel. The priest back then represented man to God. We don't need priests anymore. We have the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, who represents us to God. But back then, Aaron was chosen by God to represent the people of Israel to God. And back in Exodus chapter 30, as they were wandering around the wilderness at the Mount Sinai, God told Moses this in Exodus 30, verse 23. Take the finest spices, the best, of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hint of olive oil, and you shall make of these sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony. So God tells Moses, I'm going to give you the recipe for this unique, special, aromatic, fragrant, holy oil that I want you to use and to anoint the things that I want set aside for me. In particular, the tent of the meeting that they moved around, like it was a big tent where God's presence dwelt on earth, and of course the tabernacle that God told them to build. So anoint these two items because they're going to be consecrated to me, holiness to me. So God instructed Moses to blend these specific spices, myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, fragrant cane, and cassia with a base of olive oil. And this blend is called the perfume. He goes on, verse 30. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. God says, this oil I'm telling you to make is a special blend, and you never make it again. And you make this blend for the high priest who's Aaron and his sons who followed in his line, and not just for ordinary people. This is going to be special. So he says, this is my directions how you need to do this. Leviticus 8:10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. Verse 12. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So Moses followed the instructions. They took this oil. They poured it on the tent. Then they poured it on Aaron's head. Now, this oil, again, was from God himself. And it was used to set apart God, Aaron for God's purposes. So getting back to Psalm 133. David is saying unity among God's people is like this precious oil used to anoint Aaron. It goes on his head, falls down to his shoulders, goes down his arms, falls down his chest, goes down his whole body. And the wardrobe that Aaron would have had on, he would have had on the wardrobe, on his breastplate, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the picture here, God is saying, this holy oil that came down for Aaron, I want that to be a symbol, a picture of my people being in harmony. I want to be a picture of my people being in unity. That I will pour out upon you. It will come down from the top down, not from the bottom up. It's going to be fragrant. It's going to be sweet smelling. It's going to be special. So the picture, David says right here, when God's people are in harmony, when they're in unity, it's this picture of God who anointed Aaron that he would bring all the people together in unity. That's the first symbol he gives. He gives a second. Unity, he says, is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon, it's on the border of Lebanon and Syria. It's about 9,200 feet elevation. It's snow-capped year-round. And as it melts, as its snows melt, it goes into the Jordan River. From the Jordan River, it goes south down toward the mountains of Zion, which are barren, which need watering. And so what he's saying right here, Mount Hermon is a vital water source to go down to the barren, unfruitful Zion. And brotherly unity is like this source of refreshment that comes down. It refreshes, you know. Sometimes you get cold and crusty and, you know, cantankerous. He says, man, unity, though, when brothers are in harmony, it begins to break that down. It brings refreshment to the soul. It's like dew, and dew's an agent of renewal, an agent of refreshment. It provides life. It provides growth. It's life-giving. That's what he says unity's like among brethren. It's good. It feels good. And he closes verse 3, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forever. There. Where's there at? The place of unity. The blessing of unity is sometimes something God commands. He wants unity among his people. Now, both images, both the oil and the dew, they're fragrant, they're refreshing, they're life-giving. Reminds us that unity is not something that we work up, but God sends down. You know, we could have all these meetings. We're going to get together, we're going to have unity, and we're going to say, yeah, we're going to do that. It may work for a while. But the greatest unity is always when God sends it. Because unity is a state of being united, being whole in agreement. Unity is not based on just externals, superficials, but on internals, shared values, shared purposes. And so for God's people, unity is based on God himself. God himself and what he's revealed to us in the word. And specifically today around the gospel of Jesus Christ, top down. Now, great difference between unity and uniformity. Unity means sharing a common vision of a purpose, even among diverse individuals. We could all be from different backgrounds, which we are in here, but there still can be unity. On the other hand, uniformity demands exact sameness. Everyone must look alike, think alike, talk alike, act the same way. So sometimes we think a group is looks great. There's unity, but there's really not unity. There's uniformity. They look good on the outside, but the inside's not, things aren't good happening. We can confuse unity and uniformity. Uniformity is artificial harmony achieved by forcing everyone into the exact same mold. So next week, folks, we're going to have a uniformity Sunday, okay? Ladies, all of you wear a white blouse and a black skirt. Men, wear white shirts and black pants. And everybody bring a leather ESV Bible with them. We're going to look great. So what? Might be nice for a picture. But just because we all look good doesn't mean that there's unity, right? I'd much rather you dress differently, as you do. Bring different versions of the Bible, as you do. Come from the diverse backgrounds, as you do. And be unique as individuals. But when we gather together as a church, when we see our church, we can have unity without uniformity. Because unity comes from within, not from without. And the unity of God's people is good and pleasant. Derek Kidner wrote this. In short, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than an achievement. How important is unity to God? As we see right here, it's pretty important, Psalm 133. But the next verse we're going to look at tells us how important. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer before he's crucified. He prays to the Father, and what's his prayer built around? Unity. Unity. John 17, verse 1 through 6, Jesus prays for himself. John 17, verses 7 through 19, he turns his attention and prays for his apostles. And now, beginning with John 17, 20, Jesus is going to continue this prayer. He's going to pray for unity for God's people who will come after the apostles. Verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. These alone. I'm not just asking for my present apostles, but I also care about those who will believe through their word. He prays for those who will be brought to faith because of the preaching of the apostles after Jesus ascends into heaven as the apostles go forth and begin to preach the gospel throughout the world. And so today, once the answered prayer, we're part of answered prayer right now. Because of that, we can gather together and we can have unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Four times, Jesus uses the word one right here. He prays that his followers may be one, a reflection of unity that existed eternally between he and the Father. Two different persons, but unity in all that they've done. And so unity today, it's not superficial unity, how we look, but rooted in the truth of God's word. Unity that is achieved by the work of salvation by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's never unity at the expense of truth or holiness. In the same prayer, John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So it's not unity at any cost. Edward Bloom writes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, this verse is a favorite of promoters of the present ecumenical movement. Admittedly, the divided church is in many ways a scandal, The cure, however, is not institutional union. Jesus was not praying for the unity of a single worldwide ecumenical church in which doctrinal heresy would be maintained along with orthodoxy. Instead, he was praying for a unity of love, a unity of obedience to God and his word, and a unity committed to his will. There are great differences between uniformity, unity, and unity. So, we have many different churches in this area. God doesn't say there's just going to be one church in the area and all the rest are going to be heretical. No, there's other good churches. Why are there so many good churches? There's so many different people. Okay? I think there's different churches because different churches and their style and the culture of that church draws different people. You know? We're not all the same. Many, there's other churches in the area that are very similar to us. Why do people come here or go there instead of vice versa? I don't know. I guess there's something that you like coming here if you come here. Or you like somewhere else, which is okay. You know, God knows those people who are his, the churches that are his. But there's also real unity in the virtue, in the universal church by our common union with Christ. There's a unity of all genuine believers, not just in this community, but in the whole world. Every born-again believer is part of God's body, the living church. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that every believer, the Holy Spirit has baptized you, placed you into the body of Christ. Every believer is in Christ. That's now your position. This is you, how you were before. Now, God still sees you, but you're in Christ. You're covered in his robes of righteousness. Now, we can disagree on some minor points, but we can still be one body together. So Jesus is concerned that his people experience a spiritual unity that is like the oneness of the Father and the Son. Two distinct persons from eternity, but unified as far as goals and purposes. Jesus goes on, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. The glory, that is the manifestation of the excellence of God's character that's seen in Jesus' life. John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes that we beheld his glory, glory is from the Father. So Jesus displayed God's character when he came to the world. And now Jesus wants that glory in the believers. Now, as followers, he wants us to reflect God's character as we follow Jesus. Each one of us, as we begin to reflect Jesus' character. And so unity for all of us is manifested in how we live, individually and collectively. He goes on in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Perfected in unity, again, not organizational unity. Not one big church under the same banner, but spiritual unity that cannot be achieved by an organization, no matter how large and powerful. A unity of heart and mind, as we know, is much more difficult to establish than just a uniformity. The externals are easier. The internals are much more difficult. And of course, as Jesus says right here, it's based on love. Not just a feeling of love, but sacrificial love. That's willing to put myself aside and care for another believer in the church, to care for somebody else. And as he says in verse 22, that they may be one. And the purpose, verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus states here, when the church operates in unity, it offers the ultimate proof to the world that God sent Jesus. Our unity is a testimony to the unbelieving world. Now, praise God, our church has been around for over 40 years, and we're still around. There's been no major splits, no major schisms that have taken place. Praise God for that. He's watched over us. He's protected us. You know, it's always a black eye when a church falls apart, breaks up. And it happens. For, you know, only God knows the reasons. Because God wants us to be around and to get along and live in harmony. And as I said before, that's often very difficult. But when the world sees that we have love, care, compassion, patience, kindness, forgiveness for one another, because why? Because Christ loved us, cared for us, had compassion on us, was patient with us, was kind to us, and forgave us from all of our sins. That is a powerful picture to an unbelieving world. That he took a bunch of people from various backgrounds and, you know, different sin patterns and brought us all together and has made us into one body. At one of my men's group the other day, we were talking and we were sitting around the table talking and we were saying, you know, if it wasn't for Christ, we probably wouldn't be here right now with each other. And that's true. You know, different backgrounds, different places we grew up, different life experiences, but God does that. That's what he does. He takes us and makes us one in Christ. And all those things that mattered so much before, maybe, don't matter as much anymore. I mean, I'm interested in people, your background, just because I want to know you. I want to know how you came about, who you are now. And it's always amazing to me, you know, people from where they came from to where they are now. But that's what God does in Christ. He makes us one. So a unified church builds itself up in love and fosters spiritual growth. On the other hand, disunity quenches the work of the Holy Spirit and crushes growth. So let me close with this, the beauty of unity. As we know from church history and personal experience, sometimes unity is hard to maintain, but it's worth working for. It's worth it. Paul's letters, in particular, 1 Corinthians, he makes it clear that in the church there were some self-willed people more concerned about their own position, their own elevation, how they looked, what they were thought of more than the whole group of the church. And so his whole letter, he talks about that, that there might not be cliques, there might not be divisions. So what happens when a church focuses on unity? Focuses on Jesus Christ. Focuses on the gospel. Focuses on moving together in the same direction. What is that direction? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What is the unity of the faith? He tells us, of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to each one of us become mature, become Christ-like. And guess what? That's never going to happen in this world. We're all in that process. Every one of us here is in the process of maturing. Some of you might be new believers. Some of you might have been walking with Christ for many decades. It doesn't matter. We're all in the process. And so nobody gets so far ahead. Well, why don't y'all catch up with me? Y'all are way back there. No. We go back there and help them go one step further. That's unity. Nobody's better than anyone else here. Nobody's up here and somebody else is down here. We each do our part as we grow in our faith individually. We put our pride aside and allow other people to bring their unique skills, their unique personalities to the table. Jesus deals with each one of us as individuals. And if we focus on uniformity, just looking good, we strip away those unique traits in exchange for a clone-like environment. I don't want that. I love all the individuals in here. I love all the flavors, you know, the gumbo that we have as a church, all these different flavors that are mixed together and brewed together. And, you know, a good gumbo takes a long time. You know, I mean, you could do it quick, but a good one takes a while to cook. And so does a church. It doesn't mature in 1 year, 2 years. Matter of fact, it's always maturing. It's always growing. So Jesus provides church unity as each one of us submit to him. And as we do, we will experience greater unity as we walk closer to him and follow him. Because the closer we walk to the Lord, the closer we find ourselves to other Christians, and the greater our unity. A.W. Tozier, in his famous book, The Pursuit of God, wrote this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Excuse me. They're of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ. Excuse me. Or in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Walk with Jesus. Seek him. And as each one of us does, we will become greater and greater unified. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each one of us here. Again, our unique backgrounds, unique personalities, unique life experiences, families, places we grew up. It's always wonderful to see your church. And it doesn't matter. You know, when followers of Christ get together, it doesn't matter if they're in Russia or Germany or Brazil. There's something special there. There's a fragrance there, as David said, like the fragrant oil coming down from Aaron's beard that just goes out. And it's refreshing like the dew of Hermon. So, Father, thank you for this group of people that have been part of for over 40 years and just for the constant refreshment I know they've given to my life. And not that it's always been easy, but, Lord, you never said it would be. So may we continue to grow individually. And as we grow individually, may we continue to grow collectively. Grow in unity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.